We will continue our lessons that we started this month and should finish it up today. We're going back to 2 Peter, chapter number 1. All right, let us read. Let's read verses 5 through 15, and then we'll come back and we'll look at verses 10 and 11 this morning. And we'll see what the Lord has for us today. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, literally, it is Exodus. So in these past couple of weeks, we looked at verses 12 through 15, where Peter, we saw his determination that he was going to fulfill his God-given duty to remind these, or to remind us, because he's writing to all who have obtained like precious faith. So he's writing to us. And so he has a determination to do what he ought to do, and that is to remind us. And we always need reminders. Most all of us I set alarms, I write notes, and sometimes they don't help much. But anyway, we do need reminding. The Lord Jesus on the Lord's Supper, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And we're not to do it just one time, but we're to do it often that we might be put into remembrance of who we are and who God is, who Jesus is, and his so great salvation, to be reminded always of that. Last week, we considered verses 5 through 9, where Peter tells us that we are to be giving all diligence, and diligence having the meaning of haste. We're to put forth all effort and to be diligent to add these virtues to our faith, and we read those, and you can read those and meditate and study upon them and seek to apply them to yourselves. So he is telling us, since in verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, that we're able to do these things that he gave to us. We now have the ability. We have now been equipped by the Spirit that dwells within us to be able to do these things. In other words, we don't have an excuse. I sometimes wished he'd put some excuses in there, just in case you can. But we don't read that in there. He says, no, we are to apply ourselves, and these things that he mentions here ought to be ours, and we ought to abound in them. And so we need to be reminded of that often. And then we looked at, in verse 8 is where he says we ought to abound. If with these things ours and abound, we will neither be barren, that is, we won't be useless or idle, but we will be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we saw in verse 9 is the opposite. Those who lack them things, those who don't have those things at all, they are short-sighted even to blindness. And they have forgotten they had been cleansed from their old sins. That is, they have forgotten who they are. And instead of walking in the light, they're walking in darkness. And in most cases, they have gone back to their old way of life before they were converted. And it might be that they prove that they never were believers to begin with. And we quoted from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse and chapter 6 also. In chapter 2, it talks about how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. And it gave us the example of the angels that had transgressed and were disobedient, and they received a just reward. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying you're no different from them. If you neglect your so great salvation, you may find yourself in the same boat with those fallen angels. And then I pointed out in Hebrews 6 where there's a warning given to us that if we fall away, it may be impossible to come back. And those things, those warnings that are given to us, ought to be enough to keep us on the straight and narrow, because we don't know that we can, quote, come back. How do we know that we... problem we've got is we can deceive ourselves so easily. We're deceived by others. If we're not careful, if we're not watchful, we can be drawn into something. But it's easier to deceive ourselves than it is for others to deceive us. But we can deceive ourselves. We have the tendency of putting things to the back of the mind. And so we have to be careful of that. And we don't want to be like those that the writer says, if they fall away, it is impossible for them to return. It may be, as in Romans 1, Paul talks about God giving people up. He gives them up, and then he gives them over. That is, he backs off, leaves them alone, says, that's what you want to do, go right ahead, and help yourself. And all they do is stack up wrath against the day of wrath. So those things should be a warning to us to press on and to keep on. I know it is to me, and I'm sure it is to you as well. We want to keep on. We want to keep pressing on. The consequences of not pressing on is too scary. At least it is to me. Now we'll look this morning at verses 10 and 11, and we'll try to get through these this morning and go through this quickly. You're not going to be getting, quote, new stuff. I'm going to be doing like Peter said. He says, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things. And so I'm seeking to fall into what Peter's doing. Peter is reminding us, and this is how he reminds us, is through pastors and teachers and Bible study groups and our own personal studies. We remind ourselves of these things. He begins with therefore, or in the King James it's wherefore, which is points us back to what we've just been talking about there in verses 5 through 9, those virtues, those things that we are to do. If we do these things, we will neither be barren nor unfruitful. So he's pointing us back to that. So he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, then these things, those things, and verses 5 and 7. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he says, to begin with, we are to be even more diligent. He said there in verse 5, as we looked at last week, we are to be giving all diligence, but now he seems to add to it. He seems to be taking it to a new level, as it was, and said we're to be even more diligent. Now, in the King James, it just says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. The word rather there is the same word here in the New King James that says even more. It's the same word. And it has the same meaning. has the meaning, the Greek word has the meaning of very, very much. The Revised Standard says be the more zealous, or be the more eager, the more diligent to confirm your faith. So he seems here in verse 10 to be raising it up to a new level, not that he's putting down that we ought not to be giving all diligence to add to our faith those things that he mentions, but he says it's not so much more important, but we need to be more attentive to doing this, because it's these virtues that he talks about up there, adding to our faith are the means whereby we can make our calling and election sure. Those are things that we can use. And so he tells us to be even more diligent to make our calling and election sure. Albert Barnes writes, in view of these things, that in verses 5 through 7, in view of these things, give the greater diligence to secure your salvation. The considerations on which Peter based this appeal seems to have been the fact that such promises are made to us and such hopes held out before us, the decree of uncertainty thrown over the whole matter of our personal salvation by low attainments in the divine life, and the dreadful condemnations which will ensure if in the end it shall be found that we are destitute of all real piety. The general thought is that religion is of sufficient importance to claim our highest diligence and to arouse us to make the most earnest effort to obtain the assurance of our salvation. And a lot of people believe they're saved, but they're not really assured of it. They just think they are. But we can have the assurance of our salvation. This is what Peter is telling us in this thing. We can make our calling and election sure. We can know for sure that we are true believers. Now, I know we have our low times, and there are times when we wonder, you know, am I really a true believer or not? But if these things, Peter says, are ours and abound, then we can know and make our calling and election sure. And it's evidently something we have to do over and over again, because we get low down. As Barnes says, we'll have those low attainments. And in our work that we ought to be doing, and we will wonder, you know, well, I wonder if I really am a true believer. If I was a true believer, why isn't God working on me, keeping me from doing some of the sins that I do? Or why am I not more energetic in doing the work that he's given me to do? We get into those low times, and we wonder, and we question, and we ought to. And in doing so, we need to get back on track. Adam Clark wrote, seeing the danger of apostasy and the fearful end of those who obey not the gospel and thus receive the grace of God in vain, we are to give all diligence, hasten to be deeply careful, labor with the most intense purpose of the soul, therein to make our calling and election sure. Now, the word make is interesting. Sometimes we just read over words. We're to make our call and election sure. But make has the meaning of spending time or tarrying in a place. In Acts 15:32-33, the same word there is translated stayed, where it says Paul and Silas themselves, in verse 33 said, and after they had stayed there for a time. So when we go to make our calling and election sure, it's something that we want to tarry on. We want to spend time with. And so that's the word make. And it's translated stayed in several other places. And, we want to be diligent in making our calling and election sure. We want to spend time thinking about it, meditating on whether or not we are indeed true believers or not, making our call and election sure. We're to spend time with it, to tarry over the matter. It's not something that we settle as a once and for all that some people do. Some people say, you know, well, I got saved on such and such a date and I wrote it down. If I ever doubt, I go back to here and I look where I got saved, where I went down to the altar. That's not the way we confirm whether or not we true believers are not. And what not to do it as a one-time deed. You know, well, you know, 10 years ago, I settled that matter whether or not I saved or not. I don't worry about it anymore. I may not go to church very often. You know, I do show up every now and then. I do put a little money in the offering plate every once in a while. But see, you know, 10 years ago, I confirmed that I was a true believer, and I don't worry about it no more. And that's what Peter said, no, you can't do that. This is something that, and when using this word make, it's something you need to tarry over and spend time over, and confirming it often that we are indeed true believers. He says you need to be. Peter says we need to be reminded of this and reminded often to check and make sure of our call and our election. For one thing, none of us have access to the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't have access to that. We can't open up the Lamb's Book of Life and see if my name's written down there. And I got thinking about that, and I said, you know what? Our name is probably not in there. It's probably our new name. We don't know what our new name is going to be, so we'd be still looking for our old name, and our old name probably ain't in there. Little humor. We are to never be so arrogant as to think that we are always assured of heaven, whether we live in right or not. Especially if we're not being as faithful as we ought to be. If we're living in sin, if we're giving over to the flesh, and then to think, you know, and to be so arrogant, I know I'm a believer, I know I'm doing wrong, you know, I know I ought to change the way that I'm living, but I made sure of my salvation, you know, back in 1975, you know, so I know I'm going to heaven. And I've had people do that. I've told y'all about the guy that was a little bit shorter than me, and I wasn't even really witness to him. I just given him my testimony, but evidently it was rubbing him the wrong way because he came up on his tiptoes so he could get eyeball to eyeball and told me he knew he was saved because he made a profession of faith back on a certain day. Back then. And I'm like, well, what about right now? How do you know you're saved today? How do you know it took back then, you know? And I didn't press him because it was quite obvious. He was getting red in the face, and I'm like, what did I say? But he came up on his tiptoes so he could get eyeball to eyeball and let me know right quick like he knew he was saved. And I had said nothing about calling his salvation into question. So it's something that we need to spend time over. So that which he wants us to spend time over is to make our calling and election sure. We need to make sure that we are among those that God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We want to make sure we're not like those in verse 9 who... because those things don't abound with them. They are short-sighted and even to blindness. And they've forgotten that they have been cleansed from their old sins and may end up being deceiving themselves and not true believers. Now I'll mention this. We got this word election and this word call. And there are many can't get past the fact that there is God elected some to save and left the others alone. R.C. Sproul pointed out, Diane and I listened to him this past week, I believe it was, and he said, all have got a free will. That everybody has a free will. They have a free will to choose what they want. And that's the key in it. It's what they want. When Adam fell, If you go back to in Romans 3, verses 10 and 12, very familiar to you, where Paul tells, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Paul's not saying that about most people. You know, that's true of most people. Some of you are not in that category. R.C. Sproul told about in the, I can't think of his name, plagiarism is what they teach, is that when Adam sinned, it affected Adam and Adam only. It did not expect none of the children that was born thereafter. They was all in that same innocent state when they born. And the man actually believed that there were people who lived perfect lives and never sinned. Some didn't need a Savior. But that's not true. Not if you read Romans 3, 10 through 12, because Paul says there is none. There's none righteous. So how can one be righteous when there is none righteous? And that's why we need a Savior and so forth and so on. There are two calls that we see in the Bible. There's a general call and an effectual call in Matthew 20 and verse 16 and Matthew 22:14, almost the same words. For many are called, but few are chosen. There is a call that's a general call that's not effectual. The word call in Matthew 20:16 and 22:14, it simply means call, invited, or welcomed. It said it was originally used to designate those invited to a banquet. And it's only found in those two places, but there are other places it talks about there's being a general call going out. Remember Jesus, Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was preaching to the multitudes. Some of those who were probably going to be and a couple of years later is going to be calling out, crucify him, crucify him. And some of those, he was calling to them to be repent. There's a general call. Acts 17:30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There is a command that goes out. Everybody should repent. Of course, we know everybody's not going to repent. Because John Gill wrote in his little book, the cause of God in truth. For though man by his sin has lost his power to obey the will of God in a right manner, yet God has not lost his authority to command, which he may use without obliging himself to find man sufficient strength to act in obedience to it. Man is not in a position to save himself. You know, we've heard this over and over and over again. We can't save ourselves. We can't pick our own selves up by our own bootstraps. We can't make ourselves presentable to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And no unbeliever has faith. Only believers have faith. And the sad part about that, even though man has lost his power to obey, yet God has indeed, in fact, provided a remedy. He says, all who will come to me, he said, I will in no wise cast out. And there are those who oppose election and ask the question, you know, well, what if a non-elect wants to get saved? Well, first of all, we go back to Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. And not only that, we can go to Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. And it talks about all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because all they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And again, that's not a description of most people. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying this is the way that it is. This is way prior to God calling us out of darkness. This is where we were at. And so to say, how can a non-elect get saved? Now, we don't, election and non-election, or whatever, it's not our business when it comes down to it. And as has been said several times, we shouldn't dwell on so much on non-election as the fact that God did elect to save some. If he hadn't have done that, nobody would have got saved. But we don't like to think about that. I listened to a guy on the radio just for a few minutes, just as I was pulling up to the house. There is a growing trend of Reformed churches now, teaching the things were taught by Luther and so forth and so on in the Reformation. And a lot of churches are turning over to be Reformed churches. And he says they're gearing all of this to young people. And I thought to myself, so what you're saying is you can't convert the old people because they're wise and they know the truth and they can't be converted. It's just these innocent young people coming up that don't know the truth and they're being brainwashed. And that's what I thought he was saying. And that may be exactly what he's saying, but I didn't stay with him very, very long. But this is what got me. He started talking about the early church fathers, Augustine and these others coming up, all the way up Calvin and Luther and all them. He says they don't understand what the word election means. And I said, he got a right to believe what he wants to believe. He said, I did the word study on it, and that's not what it means, what they say it means. But this is what got me when he said this. He said the problem with those men of old misunderstanding election is because of wrong eschatology. They don't believe in the pre-trib and the secret rapture. Since they don't believe in that, they can't interpret election right. And I was trying to figure, well, what's one got to do with the other? But that's what he said. So there are two calls, and there is the effectual call. 1 Corinthians 1:26. I need to move on. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, nor many noble are called. And here we have the picture of the effectual call. This is a different Greek word that is used from that which we saw back in Matthew. This word has the meaning, it's an invitation by God to man to accept the benefits of his salvation and what this calling is all about, particularly in the gospel. It is God's first act in the application of redemption according to his eternal purpose. A distinction is made between God's calling and man's acceptance of it. Matthew 20:16, many are called but few chosen. So there is a distinction made between God's calling and man's acceptance of it, the unrestricted offer and the approbation resulting from a hearty appreciation of its implication. On God's part, it is sure and without repentance. And then he quotes that verse in Romans 11:9, the callings of God are irrevocable. They're without repentance. We'll just set that away. Saying that's what it means. God is not repenting of none of his callings. And then this I thought was is pretty strong. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. The word holy there means holy in the effect of that calling. It means this calling that he's doing here doesn't mean he's just simply calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light, but holiness is attached to that. We are now holy people. And so that puts a distinction between a general call and an effectual call. This effectual call has sanctification tied to it. There is a working in us, making us a holy people. So, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And some of them say, when did you get saved? I remember asking an evangelist that one time. He said, when did you get saved? He said, I got saved before time. He said, before the foundation of the world, I got saved. But the thing is, really, we didn't get saved, but we got saved. Remember what Paul said about us in Ephesians 2:1. We were dead in trespasses and sin, just like the children of wrath. If it was possible for God to have an error and to make a mistake and to not be able to fulfill his promises, we might not got saved. But since God can't be thwarted, whatever God designs to do, it's as good as carved in rock, even if it's millions of years later that he's going to do it. It will indeed happen. And then we have that verse, Romans 9:11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. They had those two, you remember them two. They had never done anything. And yet God chose one over the other. He said the elder shall serve the younger. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The word elect means to choose, to select. And so who shall bring a charge against God's chosen? And some try to say that's not what that means. Election, I've heard it described as God before the foundation of the world, before time, God knowing, foreseeing, looking down through the annals of time, and he foresaw what Adam was going to do, that he would indeed fall. And therefore God had to come up with the plan, and so he elected to save, not individuals, he just elected to save. And I'm like, but it says God's elect. It didn't say our elections of ourselves, is which they're trying to, what they try to teach, that man elects himself to salvation, but no, it's God's elect. The same word is used talking about Jesus. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And then he goes down there in verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Those are the same word. Chosen and elect are the same words, just translated differently. It's the same word that is used there in Romans 8:33, God's elect. And that's talking about us there. It's not talking about Christ. And so in the same sense that Christ was chosen, that Jesus was chosen to be the Savior, in that similar sense, we have been called out of darkness. We have been chosen and elected to salvation. And in Isaiah, we read the same thing. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one. And that's basically saying the same thing as God's elect there in Romans 8:33 about us. And there are those that say, well, you know, in the old economy, in the Old Testament, that's true. God elected the nation of Israel and he left the Gentiles alone. But the guy on the radio made the statement, he says, I cannot. He said, I cannot conceive of God electing some to salvation and leaving the rest of them alone to perish. He said, I just can't conceive of God doing that. And that was the first thought it went back. I said, well, what about in the Old Testament? He chose Israel. It is just so clear. He chose Israel, set them apart from all the nations of the world. He left them alone. He left them alone. There was no hope for them. There was no hope given to them. Israel was told not to even mingle with them. So come ye out from among them. When he said come out and be separate from them, he meant for them to physically be separated from them, where we're told to come out. He's not talking about physical, but spiritual separation. We're not to take the world in as bosom buddies. And I'm sure he's not talking about our kin there. We bring our kin in, but we still don't go to the same places. Our granddaughter was put on Facebook she was going somewhere. There's no way that I was going to go with her. She's going to start visiting the bars this weekend. And I'm like, don't do that. And if there's some way I could stop her, I would. I thought I could break a leg and keep her at home and get away with it. You know, you want to do something to save your children. It's like, you know, I was there where you was. And I wished I hadn't done the things that I'd done. I wished you would listen to me. But no, we can't get her around the house. Talk about that. So anyway, we are to make our calling and election sure. I pulled up two pages. I got another page and a half to go. There we go. We don't want to skip over the main part that we're going to now, you know. We know that we're to make our calling and election sure. But this has been preached in this church ever since it was founded. We're to make our calling and election sure. We are to verify often that we are indeed true believers. But Peter goes on and he says, for if you do these things, if we do those things back in verses 5-7, if these things are ours and they are bound, and therefore we're able to determine whether or not determine that we are indeed true believers, that we have been called, we've been elected to salvation. He says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, I would like to take that in its fullest sense. You know, I'll never sin again. But, no, we don't. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about, and primarily, I think, the meaning of falling into sin, falling into grievous sins. I mean, we're going to sin. As long as we're in this flesh, you know, we're living in Romans 7, you know, we can't do nothing perfectly because we got the flesh that taints everything we do. And so sin is something that we have to contend with. But we don't have to go out and rob a bank, do we? We don't have to do that. There's nothing that compels any of us to go out and kill somebody. No, and so if these things that he mentions are ours and abounds, we won't never have to worry about stumbling into doing things like it. Why do people do what they do? Why does somebody rob a bank, you know? Why is it that you get these telephone calls, these spam calls, and they're trying to get your information so that they can clean out your bank account? You know, there's wickedness out there, and these people, they're in this, what Jesus said to talking to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and his wishes you want to do. And so they hear the voice of their master. They hear the voice of their father whispering into their ears to do these things. But we don't have to worry about that. As long as we are walking with the Lord, if these things are ours and abound, we won't have to worry about when those suggestions come to your minds to do things that you ought not to do. We can say no. We don't have to. We don't have to give in to them. Sometimes I feel like I'm in that place where, you know, I don't feel like I had a choice. But we do. There is no temptation. What did Jesus say? What did Paul say? There is no temptation taking you. It's common to man, and a way of escape has been made. So we don't have to fall into any grievous sin, do something that's going to embarrass ourselves, embarrass our family, embarrass the church. Paul says if you do these things up here, if you do them and they're yours and they're bound, you make your calling and election sure. If you do these, you will never stumble. Again, it doesn't mean we won't sin, but we won't do something grievous. But it also, MacArthur adds to that. Well, Matthew Henry first, he says, when others shall fall into heinous sin and scandalous sins, those who are thus diligent shall be enabled to walk circumspectly and keep on in the way of their duty. And when many fall into errors, they shall be preserved sound in the faith and stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And MacArthur adds to that a little bit. And I think this is part of what the context is. As long as Christians practice these things in verses 5 through 7, increasingly pursue the moral virtues essential to holy living, they give evidence to themselves and enjoy assurance that God has granted them eternal life. Practice refers to the pattern of daily conduct. If it is in keeping with the moral virtues Peter described, believers will never stumble into doubt, despair, or fear, which allows them to confidently enjoy an abundant and productive spiritual life. And so I think that has the meaning there in stumbling. Because part of this is talking about, in this section, is talking about our assurance. And we see that in making our calling and election sure. We want to have that blessed assurance that we are indeed true believers. And if these things are ours and abounds, then we won't never stumble, as MacArthur said, into doubt and fear and worrying and wondering. I wonder if I could survive in hell, and none of us can. But that's some of that evil thoughts come in there, and you know, maybe it won't be so bad. But the thing is, you know, and this gets me. I spent a lot of time reading the Bible. You always spent a lot of time reading the Bible. You've heard a lot of preaching. You've heard a lot of it. You know right from wrong. What if you have deceived yourself and you've gone all these years, you're not a believer, and you come and stand before God, to whom much is given, much is required. And hell would be, we'd be living next door to Satan. That's where we'd be. And so, you know, that scares me. I'm like, no, I can't quit. I mean, you can't take in what we have taken in all these years and be deceived and go to hell and think we're going to survive, you know, with those that's never heard the gospel preached. Those that's living, you know, where they have never heard about Jesus. You know, their torment won't be so bad. There are degrees in hell. Do y'all ever think about that? That gets me sometimes. I feel sometimes by slacking off. And then I remember that Hebrews 6, you know, it's impossible. He says, the writer says, it's impossible to come back. And I'm like, well, you know, if I don't ever fall, I don't have to worry about coming back. But anyhow, verse 11. So if we do these things, we will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Henry says, those who are diligent in the work of religion shall have a triumphant entry into glory. While of those few who get to heaven, some are scarcely saved, with a great deal of difficulty, even as by fire, those who are growing in grace and abounding in the work of the Lord shall have an abundant entrance into the joy of their Lord, even that everlasting kingdom where Christ reigns, and they shall reign with him forever and ever. I think I mentioned last week, or was it week before last? I don't remember. There's some folks, they're just content to get to heaven. That's it. Just give me that corner. Give me that little cabin in the corner of glory land. That's all I want. As long as I get to heaven, that's all that counts. Peter says, no, you need to apply yourselves to these things that I've written that you might have an abundance entrance into heaven. Now, I don't know what our dwelling's like's going to be in heaven. Nobody does. But there are going to be those that's going to be closer to Christ than some of us. You know, Spurgeon said that one time, and I've said this before about the man who asked Spurgeon about John Wesley over here in the States when he's preaching, and a good old Arminian preacher, which Spurgeon wrote him letters and tried to convert him, but never did. So somebody asked Spurgeon one time, said, you reckon we'll ever see Wesley in heaven? Spurgeon said, probably not. Probably won't. Probably won't see him in heaven. And a guy sitting there thinking, mm-hmm. Yes. Then Spurgeon went on. He said, yeah, he'd probably be so close to Jesus, we won't ever see him. Spurgeon didn't believe, just if you didn't believe in election and being chosen, that wasn't a prerequisite of going to heaven, and it is not. MacArthur wrote, assurance of one's having entered into the eternal kingdom is the experience of the Christian who practices what Peter has listed, that with great encouragement to the apostle's weary readers, no believer needs to live without doubt regarding salvation, but he may have assurance abundantly supplied in the present, and a rich heavenly reward in the future may also be implied. And that seems to be the focus of what Peter is saying here in our lesson under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If we are practicing those things, if we're giving all diligence to it, we can be assured, first of all, of not falling into a grievous sin, and we can live a fruitful life, and we can have that blessed assurance that we are indeed children of God and have that promise of an eternal abode with him forever. There's nothing, I don't guess there is nothing more important than that, being assured you're going to heaven and not being like so many multitudes because they put their name on the church roll. They got baptized, and the Bible is never opened at home. They go to church once in a while, and yet they are assured of heaven. They don't have that assurance that Peter's talking about here. And so we need to have that. That is critical. That is important to us. Something we need to meditate over and over and over again. And so we need to practice those things. Anybody got a word to say? A comment? Do you have any problem with the assurance of your salvation? Y'all ever have any problems with it? That's why we have to. As long as we in this flesh, we're going to have troubles. And we need to be obedient. We need to do, as Ephesians 2 and 10 tells us, those works that were foreordained that we should do, we need to do them. We got works to do. As James says, faith without works is dead. And those who say they have faith, but they're not busy doing what they ought to be doing, claiming to be Christians, how do they know they're Christian? How do they know they're true believers? Verse 9 there in our text seems to imply that somebody can live in such a state as that and be a true believer. But the scary thing is they could be deceived. And that's where I don't want to live in verse 9. I want to live in verse 8. That's where I want to live. these things that I was in abound. And that's where I want to live. I wished I could say I would always live there, but I can't say I'd always going to live there.